We're going to turn, please, in God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the subject of baptism. And first of all, putting baptism in the context of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then last time, we looked at the baptism of John. And tonight and next week, God willing, I want us to talk about what we call the subjects of baptism, who is to be baptized. And within our denomination, we have in some ways what is regarded as an unusual position in that we have people of different views on this matter. Those that hold to baptism of infants and what I've referred to here is covenantal infant baptism. And then there are those that hold to baptism of believers only. And our denomination have felt it wise that we adopt this policy of love and understanding of each other's position. And so long as we don't hold to baptismal regeneration, so long as we don't believe that anyone can be saved through baptism. And in order to help us in that way, then I want us to take a night on each of these views, looking tonight at the infant position. I'm going to read then in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and the verse 37. Acts chapter 2 verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. We'll seek the Lord's face, please, in prayer, asking that the Lord's help will be given as we come and consider this together this evening. Our gracious Father, we look to Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt give that needed help as we come to Thy word this evening and even look at this subject. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us understanding of Thy word and of Thy truth. And, O Lord, we pray that love in this matter will be maintained within our congregation here and throughout our denomination. And, O Lord, we pray that we will always have that emphasis that a man and woman, a boy and girl, must be born again of the Spirit of God. Grant us help. Give the assistance of the Holy Spirit. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. As I've mentioned, this matter of who is to be baptized is a matter of dispute among godly believers down through history. It has been a matter of dispute between good and godly men. And the question before us is it only believers who have professed faith in Christ to be baptized? Believe and be baptized? Or is baptism also for the infants of believers? The Baptist position is that only believers should be baptized. But historically speaking, the view of the Presbyterians has been that the infants of believers should also be baptized. And so in the catechism, the shorter catechism, it says the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. Now, this is not saying that baptism brings salvation to infants. And so the position of the catechism is not baptismal regeneration. And it is not then the teaching of Rome just carried over into Protestantism. Some have made that charge that the Presbyterian position on baptism is just an aspect of Romanism that is not reformed. That is not the case. That is unfair to make that charge. Since the doctrine of infant baptism in the Reformed position is entirely different than the Roman view on baptism or even high church view. Those that are faithful to the teaching of the catechism in this matter and the confession do not teach that a child is saved through its baptism. Rather, it's viewed as a sign indicating the child has been born into a covenantal home, a home of believers, and that the parents then will seek to raise that child in the ways of the Lord, and they will seek to evangelize that child, seeking to bring that child to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing, of course, that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit that must open their heart. Now, the message tonight and next week is not to force you into having a particular view, and so that's why we're examining both views, and we leave it to you then to get before the Lord, and that the Lord would guide you in what your view in this matter would be. So we're going to come straight into it then, looking at what I've entitled Covenantal Infant Baptism. And first of all, we're going to look at the sign of God's covenant. It is true, and the infant Baptist will acknowledge that it's true, that there's no one proof text in the New Testament that says that the children of believers are to be baptized. And so this belief is not based on one New Testament text. Rather, it's based on comparing the Scripture with Scripture. And as a consequence, then, this evening, I must turn you to a number of Scriptures to look at this particular viewpoint. And we're going to start out here in Acts chapter 2, where we have the account of the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching at the day of Pentecost. And as we read these words, we are to try and remember that Peter was preaching to a Jewish audience. He was preaching to people that were very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He was preaching to people who were very loyal, as it were, to keeping the Old Testament feasts. That's why they were in Jerusalem at this particular time. And as Peter preached then, his sermon was full of quotation and allusion to the Old Testament. And he was emphasizing to his hearers at Pentecost that the gospel message that he was preaching was not something new or novel. The message that he was preaching was the message of the Old Testament. And so, for example, as he speaks of what Joel had spoken of, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he is saying that this outpouring of the Spirit today at Pentecost is something that was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament scripture. In that sense, something new has come. But it's not new in the sense that it has never been spoken of before. It has long been spoken of and long believed that this day would come. And so, as we read this chapter, we are to bear in mind then that these first hearers of Peter's sermon were listening as Jews who had, in general, certainly a large understanding of the Old Testament. Understanding in the sense that they knew the Old Testament. They didn't understand yet the message. That was why Peter was preaching the message of the Old Testament to them, that they would come to believe. Now, keeping that in mind, look at then verse 37 with me. When they heard this, That is, when they heard Peter preaching about the death of Jesus Christ and the guilt that many of the Jewish people had in association with that. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And so there was this piercing right through to their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them that they were to repent and be baptized. Repent of your sin. Repent of your past unbelief. And come and enter into the body of Jesus Christ. And as you enter into the body of Jesus Christ, you're to be baptized. That baptism signifies that you've entered into the body of Jesus Christ and you're now part of the visible body on earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look then at verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise is unto you and to your children. Now, what is the promise that is in view here? Evidently, in light of the sermon that was preached, the promise is the great Old Testament promise. It includes the promise of the Spirit. It includes the promise of Genesis 17, having God as your God. It includes the promise of salvation. And in particular, it is the promise that was made to Abraham, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. But the words are there, the promise is unto you and to your children. Now, bearing in mind that this sermon was based on the Old Testament, it would be no surprise then the hearer would be thinking about Abraham. And as they would hear this, the promise is unto you and to your children. Undoubtedly, there were some that day, and their thoughts would go back to the passage that we read earlier in Genesis, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. And in that chapter, the promise was not only made to Abraham, but to his seed. And so to Abraham, the promise is to you and to your seed. And now in the day of Pentecost, as there is this new era, as it were, just as there was a new era in Genesis 17, the promise was to them and to their children. Now, the sign back in Genesis at the beginning of that new era, as we have it translated in the Authorized Version, the token of this great covenant that God made was circumcision. And so from Genesis 17, the sign of entry into what we might call the covenant community was circumcision. So when a boy was born in the eighth day, he was circumcised. Where it was the case of a proselyte, so someone that came from another nation, and they now entered into the covenant community, they believed, they were to be circumcised. The males were to be circumcised. And the question then is, does circumcision have any relationship to baptism? And those with the Reformed view of Scripture understand that circumcision and baptism are related. And so even in the other view of baptism, we still see this correlation. So in Colossians chapter 2, if I could turn your attention there, please. Colossians chapter 2. And Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 11. Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. And the context here is that we have this completeness in Christ. And in Christ, then we are circumcised. Not in a literal sense, but every true believer then is circumcised in Jesus Christ. There is this circumcision made without hands. and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so this sign of circumcision certainly pointed to Jesus Christ. His coming was part of the fulfillment of the sign of circumcision. But circumcision does not have any lasting value. I mean, in the spiritual sense. If someone might want to continue circumcision in, for health reasons or something like that. But as far as it being a spiritual sign, it has been fulfilled. It has given way to something else. And circumcision had by its very nature an association with the idea of begetting offspring. And so when the Lord was speaking to Abraham of this seed that would come, which of course would first be Isaac, it's in that chapter that he talks about this sign. And Isaac's birth was in many ways supernatural. How much more the birth of our Savior. And so our Savior, as he came, was, his coming was in many ways a fulfillment of circumcision. But then there's also this aspect that circumcision had to do with cutting away, symbolizing cutting away sin. And the believer has this reality. Our sins have been cut away in Christ. But when someone comes to faith, it's not that we're to be circumcised. And so we have verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now the baptism in verse 12 is chiefly here referring to actual conversion. We're baptized into Christ. And so when someone has their sin cut away, when there's that true circumcision, the circumcision right to the heart, there is this baptism. Dying with Christ, rising again with him. But of course that reality has today in the New Testament the symbol of baptism associated with it. And so one sign, according to these verses that are before us, has given way to the other. One was a sign that was associated with the shedding of blood. Just as the Passover had to do with the shedding of blood. Baptism then has given way to a sign that does not involve bloodshedding. Just as the Passover has given way to a sign, the Lord's table, that does not involve the shedding of blood. It rather commemorates the shedding of blood. Why is there no longer shedding of blood? Why in baptism is it the sign of water? Because the bloodshedding has come to an end. Christ's blood has been shed. Now what has this got to do with infant baptism? The contention of the infant Baptist is that since the sign of the Old Testament covenant was circumcision, that was administered to believers and their children. So then, if circumcision has given way to baptism, would baptism not also be administered to believers and their children? And so infant Baptists will refer to what is called the syllogism, a parallel. So what we call creedal Baptists, that is those that believe that only believers shall be baptized, they will say there's no command in the New Testament to baptize children. And that is true. The infant Baptist recognizes that to be so. But they will reply that there's no indication in the New Testament that there was a change in the practice of baptizing the children or administering the sign to children. And so as the Old Testament sign gave way to a new one, there's no indication in the New Testament that the actual subjects have changed. And so the Pedro Baptist argument is, the infant Baptist argument is, why, when the gospel is better? Why, when the gospel is going to the nations? And so there's this broadening. There's no difference. There's no longer Jew and Gentile, no male and female, as it were, in that sense. Why would the sign then no longer be applied to infants when it is something that is better? The promise is to you and to your children, but don't administer the sign. The infant Baptist will contend that there's something most unusual. And therefore, really, the argument of the infant Baptist stands or falls on this matter that I've been mentioning. Its relationship to circumcision. Was there a blessing for the child in the Old Testament to be born into a home of believers? Surely we all agree there was. Is there a blessing for children today to be born into homes of believers? Again, we agree. Certainly there is. And the Pedobaptist replies then, why is the sign of that child having come into the visible church? Why would the sign not be administered to them? 1 Corinthians 7:14, the children in homes of the believing are said to be holy. Not in the sense of that a child is justified by being born into a Christian home, not at all. But they're set apart. They are blessed, they are privileged. And isn't there a sense that even the believer's Baptist recognizes that to be the case? Because when children are born into homes where the parents believe in believer's baptism, they often want the birth of that child to be acknowledged in the house of God. They want the child to be presented. And so they are acknowledging that there is something special about the birth of this child. There is a blessing, but the infant Baptist is saying that the sign then should be administered. I want to move on then and see, secondly, the perpetuity of God's covenant. For the infant Baptist does not begin his discussion of baptism in Matthew 28, verse 20. His discussion begins back in Genesis chapter 17. And so we'll turn again to that chapter, please. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 and the verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed forever. The covenant there is said to be an everlasting covenant. And so this covenant wasn't just for the Old Testament. Now the sign was only for the Old Testament. But the covenant itself is perpetual. It's enduring. And if we look at it another way, we could ask the question, does Genesis 17 and this issue of the covenant have anything to do with me today? If you're a Christian, Genesis 17 has everything to do with you. And the New Testament teaches that it has everything to do with us as God's people. And therefore it's wrong to say that in Genesis 17, as the Lord spoke to Abraham, that this was only for Israel in the Old Testament, and for the Christian today in the New Testament, it's something entirely different. That is not the case. The promise here to Abraham was a promise concerning the church. There has been a change in administration. And we see that, for example, in the sign. There's been a change in administration, but there is ultimately one body of God's people. And so there we have in that verse 7 the words everlasting covenant. Now keeping that in mind, if you could come then to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and the verse 2. Romans chapter 4 and the verse 2. And we read here about Abraham's justification, which took place before Genesis 17. So Abraham was already justified, already saved man by the time the sign was revealed there in Genesis 17. And this is one of Paul's points. Romans 4 verse 3. What said the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So Abraham believed God, and going then down to verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? So was Abraham converted before or after he was circumcised? And Paul is bringing the argument here, not so much to present arguments about baptism, but really to answer this question, do I need to be circumcised first to be converted? But Abraham was converted before he was circumcised, so he didn't have to be circumcised in order to be converted. And we have the answer then at the end of verse 10. But notice then verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. And so I drew your attention to those words a few weeks back, that in the catechisms we have these two words, the sign and the seal. He received the sign and the seal of circumcision. Received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised. So he had the reality before he had the sign and the seal. And then verse 13, for the promise, and notice that word again corresponding to Acts 2, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, if we think about what has been taught here, Abraham believed and was circumcised. But when Isaac was born, Isaac was circumcised as an infant. And all through the Old Testament, that pattern would follow. They had not yet exercised faith, the infant, I mean. They were not yet justified, and yet the sign and the seal had been administered to them. And so what is the argument that the Peter Baptist will present from this particular chapter? They emphasize that if the covenant is perpetual, then surely as the sign and the seal was administered to infants in the Old Testament, it would be administered to infants today. And just before we leave this, I should have brought your attention to verse 16. Romans 4 verse 16, therefore it is a faith, that it might be by grace to the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Just remember how I said that this is the everlasting covenant. And tonight, if you're a Christian, you are a child of Abraham in the sense that you've been brought to faith in Christ. You've been saved by faith just as Abraham was saved by faith. Those great promises then are promises for you, and they are promises for you whether you believe in infant baptism or believer's baptism. Praise God that every believer is a child of Abraham in that wonderful spiritual sense. I want to come then thirdly and speak about the household in God's covenant. If you still have Genesis 17 open, I want to draw your attention to another verse there. Genesis 17 and verse 12. It says, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And there we learn that in the house of one of the Old Testament people of God, even if it was the birth of a servant, the sign was to be administered. And there is this emphasis then to Abraham on this matter of the household. And the Pedobaptist then will give attention to the issue of households in the book of Acts. Now, as we come to these examples, none of them are watertight for either view of baptism. And we cannot prove either way in the household issue in relation to the book of Acts that infants were baptized, nor can we prove from them that they were not. If you look with me, for example, in Acts chapter 16, so the Pedobaptist argument is something like this. If there is conversion, we would expect that if there's a household, that others in the household would be baptized. Acts chapter 16 and the verse 15, speaking here of Lydia, when she was baptized and her household. And so it wasn't only Lydia that was baptized, but also her household. Did that include servants? Probably did. Did those servants have infants? We don't know. Verse 33 of that same chapter, he took them the same, this is the Philippian jailer having believed, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Over in 1 Corinthians 1:16, "I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." Paul says he baptized a household there on that occasion. And it must be acknowledged that on some of those occasions there is a reference to belief in the family. And so, for example, the Philippian jailer, it speaks of how there was believing in God, Acts 16:34, with all his house. And so to use that example in that particular place certainly wouldn't be much in favour, I feel, of the infant Baptist argument in that particular place, in that all who were baptised, it would seem, had believed. But it is the view of the infant Baptist that the household then should be baptised, just as the household were to receive the sign in Genesis 17. But I want to come then and see, finally, the duty of the covenant seed. The duty of the covenant seed. There is a view of infant baptism that our denomination would not tolerate, and that is presumptive regeneration, where there is the view that my children are regenerate because they've been born into a Christian home, therefore I don't need to evangelize them. That is a view that we cannot tolerate. But the infant Baptist position that is taught in the Catechism and in the Confession, there is this desire that their children would be faithfully taught the Word, that in time that they would come themselves to believe. Now, the credo of the Believer's Baptist position, they will often say to the paedo-baptist, I want my children to decide for themselves. I want my children to commit themselves, it were, to believe and then to be baptized. But the infant Baptist, as he hears that, he doesn't exactly look at that issue the same way that the Believer's Baptist does. Because in presenting that particular argument, the infant Baptist is saying, but you have ignored the reason why I believe what I do. The Peter Baptist will reply, was it administered only to the believing in the Old Testament? And it wasn't. And so the Peter Baptist will say, well, if it's administered to the child today, the sign is administered, but the child still must come to believe. I will still teach my child that they must believe. You see, some will look at this and they will say, but isn't the fact that some children receive the sign but go on up in their teenage and into their 20s and they have not been converted, do they not show that the argument is wrong? But the Peter Baptist will reply, did Ishmael prove circumcision wrong? When Ishmael was circumcised, but there's no evidence in the Bible that he was ever converted, did his case prove that circumcision should be abandoned for infants? No one is going to argue that. And so therefore, for the paedo-baptist, the failure of some children would not negate the sign more broadly. Rather, they would, as Genesis 17 would show, bring the duty back to the child. For you think of Isaac as he was circumcised, as Abraham raised him. Would Abraham ever say to Isaac, you have the sign, so you're all right? Surely not. As Abraham had to believe himself, so Isaac had to believe. Now, on this issue of the subject of baptism, while there's disagreement on that matter, there is much that the infant Baptist and the believer's Baptist agree on. And here is one of them, that children must be evangelized. And even if the child has the sign, they still must be evangelized. The Puritan spoke of it as improving your baptism in the sense that you must actually come to faith yourself. You must show the fruit. It's not enough for you to have the sign. And even the believer who has been baptized is to improve his baptism in that sense. There's to be fruitfulness following his profession and baptism. Perhaps there's a child in the meeting tonight, and whether you've been baptized or not, the issue before you in this meeting is, why have you never come and believed? Why is it that you're still outside of Christ? You have the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. You have the privilege of being in a gospel preaching church, and yet still you're not converted. And so no matter where we stand on this particular matter of infant baptism, ultimately we must all come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And dear child, if you have never come, and may you recognize your need tonight. May you come and believe. May you have the reality of sins forgiven. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless us and guide us even in our thoughts as we reflect upon this particular matter before us this evening. We'll bow together, please, in closing in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, O Lord, for thy word. And, oh Lord, we pray that you will lead each one of us in our thoughts and our reflections over what we have considered this evening. And, oh Lord, we pray most of all that each one in our gathering would be brought to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray over each of our children in particular. And, oh Lord, we desire that every one of our children will be brought on to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we will see our children go on in the things of the Lord, standing for him and walking in all the ways of the Lord. We pray that you'll be with us as we part this evening. Be with us in this week that lies before us. In thy will, we pray, Lord, that we will be helped every day to keep our eyes upon thee. And we pray that every day that we will have that good testimony before men and women and young people around us. And so we pray that the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would rest, remain, and abide upon us all. In our Saviour's name, amen.